Let us pray. Dear Father, it is the time of harvest in our northern hemisphere. We see berries in the hedgerows and gardens, along with fruit and vegetables, to feed the wildlife and us during the barren winter months. And we praise you for your goodness to us. We also have seen on our television screens the devastation that the power of winds and seas can cause. Houses that man has built ripped apart. Power that we use for light and heating devastated and ruined. Seas that thunder into the coast at heights we can only imagine, and in our homes we are in awe of the power of your universe. We can only imagine the fear of our fellow citizens of the world as this goes on around them, not just once, but twice within the space of 2 days. We are also hearing and seeing the results of a huge earthquake in Mexico, children dying in collapsed buildings and crying in terror in the streets. We ask you, Father, to be with them and all who mourn loss of family, loss of their home. Comfort them in their despair and galvanize the world into giving aid and practical help so that they can return to a more normal life, thus fulfilling your command to us to show love to our fellow men. As the time passes, we see the reaction of the world, heavy machinery arriving from all over the world. Our Navy helicopters rescuing stranded people with incredible skill in horrific condition. Volunteers passing buckets of rubble by hand so that anyone still under the rubble will not be hurt anymore. And we give thanks for all their skill and commitment. We also see again the actions of misguided individuals leaving a bomb on a crowded train and the tension being caused by a power-mad leader bent on getting his own way by sending missiles over Japan and threatening an island owned by the USA with a missile attack. And later we hear that the war of words is escalating tension, not only in the region, but the whole world. We cannot help asking what is going on. When is this evil going to be overcome, as it says in your word? We have trust to leave it in your hands. Enable the United Nations organization to find answers that reflect your plan for us. Lord, may we, those in government, remember that the country voted for Brexit and work together to bring the will of the people instead of arguing continually. We now ask you to be with our local authority and councillors as they seek to improve life in Newbury. They are looking into working with the hard-to-reach homeless. Lord, may the Make Every Person Matter, which they are pursuing, along with the Blue Light Project, which works with alcoholics, see a lot of very lost souls come back into society and partake in a meaningful way for them. May the Night Shelter Project come to fruition as people come forward to staff this venture. Father, you weep for the lost and rejoice when they return to living a life with you. May we see this come to fruition over the next few years. We pray, Father, that all the other projects that they are planning to deliver, to provide better transport through the town, ensure that there are enough low-cost homes built around the area to help families to move in and create stable family lives, will be delivered. And for us in the church, Father, as we pray, as our church community comes together to discuss how we can develop our church buildings to work more in the community and take your word out to the residents of Newbury and the new development due to be built behind us, we will follow your will. We ask that those who mourn, thinking of Vivian and family, and those who are facing a long and difficult situation due to illness, thinking of Jill, who is now being rehabbed in Newbury Hospital, Jane Billington and family, Richard and Fiona, and anyone known to you personally will be held in your arms and know the comfort and strength you give as we know that you walk with us in every situation. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen. Thank you. Reading this morning is taken from Deuteronomy, chapter 26, verses 1 to 11. When you have entered the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance and have taken possession of it and settled in it, take some of the first fruits of all that you produce from the soil of the land the Lord your God is giving you and put them in a basket. Then go to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name, and say to the priest in office at the time, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the land the Lord swore to our ancestors to give us. The priest shall take the basket from your hands and set it down in front of the altar of the Lord your God. Then you shall declare before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down into Egypt with a few people and lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. But the Egyptians mistreated us and made us suffer, subjecting us to harsh labor. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our misery, toil, and oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. He brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now I bring the first fruits of the soil that you, Lord, have given me. Place the basket before the Lord your God and bow down before him. Then you and the Levites and the foreigners residing among you shall rejoice in all the good things the Lord your God has given to you and your household. And a short prayer together. Father God, we do rejoice in all the good things that you have given us, and we thank you for this, your word. And we pray now for Richard as he speaks to us, that you will bless and inspire him, that you will encourage us through him, that we might be those who hear what you have to say to us and respond, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Di. You may remember that last week I stuck my oar into the whole buildings debate and decided to make a plea from the pulpit. And the plea that was, when the architect's drawings come along, could they please make the door wide enough so that I can get my elephant into the room with me when I'm worshipping God? Now, whilst I hesitate to compare any of you with elephants for obvious reasons, we're told, aren't we, that elephants never forget. It strikes me that Christians have far more problems remembering the things they ought to forget than forgetting the things they ought to remember. Just get your head around that for a moment. We have more problems remembering the things we ought to forget than forgetting the things we ought to remember. We remember that thing that person said to us 6 weeks ago and it's still niggling us. We remember the time we felt slighted. We remember the time that something went wrong and we were involved with it and we feel somehow toxic because of it. In those respects, we remember far too much. But in another sense, we are terribly, horribly, terminally forgetful. We regularly and persistently forget to give thanks for the tissue of ordinary blessings which hold our daily existence together. I'm not talking about, you know, giving thanks at a meal, you know, bowing your head and putting your hands together, if that's what you do. I'm not talking about that hideously awkward thing, and don't pretend you haven't been there, where you go to a restaurant or a cafe for the first time with another Christian, and neither of you dares to pick your cutlery up because you're not quite sure how holy the other one is. You know what I'm talking about? And you think, well, do they or don't they? Hey, listen, it's even worse when you're the new minister and you go out to lunch with someone. You think, oh, do they pray in restaurants or don't they? That's not actually what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a habit of thankfulness which runs counter to a life of nonchalance. That chain I was talking about with the kids, that long, long prayer, the further removed we are from the source of the blessing, the easier it is to forget about the one who gave it to us. And you know, Harvest is a brilliant opportunity for putting that right. It's a brilliant opportunity for, as it were, recalibrating the scale, resetting the clock and saying, look, if I've become forgetful, Lord, then I want to stop that. If I've started to live a life of casual nonchalance towards the things that you give me, then I want to stop that here and now. In this passage that Di read to us is fascinating because these people weren't even in the promised land yet. They hadn't actually crossed over and, as it were, set up their new community yet. They hadn't even got there, but already they are being told that when the years of slavery are over, and when all the years of wandering in the desert are over, and when all the anxious mornings of collecting the manna are over, and when all the anxious nights of looking out for the pillar of fire ahead of them are over, and when all the battles behind them are over, when that happens, they are told that their first free harvest for generations is to be marked by thankfulness. You see, there are key lessons for us if we want to avoid having that habitual nonchalance towards the blessings of God. And here's the first piece of advice. Do it now. The best time to give thanks to God is always now. That's a lesson that Miriam would learn when the mud from the Dead Sea was still drying between her toes, but she picks up a tambourine and she seizes it and she starts to give thanks to God. It's a lesson that Daniel would learn coming out of the fiery furnace, walking coolly out onto the ground outside and falling to the ground without a hair of his head singed and giving thanks to God. It's a lesson that Paul would learn gathering around him the crew and the passengers of his prison transport ship when they've all been washed ashore on the island of Malta and not a single one of them has drowned, and he gathers them around and they give thanks to God there and then. Look at verse 2 of this passage. They're being told, you know, when you get there and when you have your first harvest, verse 2, take some of the first fruits of all that you produce. Some of these people had never grown crops as free citizens. Their forefathers had existed on the subsistence rations of what the Egyptians would allow them to grow, and it wasn't very much. Their fathers had made do with what they could carry into the desert with them from Egypt and then had existed on just enough manna, just enough every single day to get by. And I suspect that the prospect of tilling their own soil with no overlords to watch over them and snatch the harvest away from them must have been wonderful. I suspect there were people who in that first year in the promised land were fantasizing about what that first grape or that first olive or that first sheaf of corn would taste like. You know, Fiona and I have friends who never felt complete until they owned their own house. It was just a really big deal for them. It's not for everybody, but they never felt like they were kind of real grown-ups until they actually got their keys to a property that they owned. Some of these people were thinking, well, when I get there and when I grow my own harvest and when I can gather it in for myself and when it all belongs to me, it will be wonderful. But they were told to hand it over to God first. Don't put it in your mouth. Do not put it on your plate. Do not cook it in your kitchen until you have brought the first fruits of it and laid it down before God. Now, they weren't very good at it. They really weren't. By the time we reach Malachi, that last book of the Old Testament, we've got people handing awful things over to God. It's like the people who, you know, when we have an appeal to bring toys in at Christmas for children who are in need and they bring in the broken ones, it's going to become a bit like that. You know, and people were handing over the rubbish to God. Malachi 3 and verse 9. He says, you're under a curse, your whole nation, because you're robbing me. Why were they robbing him? Because they didn't bring in the first fruit. They didn't bring in the tithe. They didn't honour him by the things that they had been given. And limp corn and blemished lambs and diseased crops, they didn't seem like they were actually grateful at all. It's all about giving God the first and giving God the best. If we want to recalibrate the clock, if we want to start again and be grateful people, and Harvest Day is a good day to put that right, then the first piece of advice is this: do it now, because now is always the best time to give thanks to God. Give him the first and the best. You know, I'm rubbish with money. I'm rubbish with keeping track of it, and, you know, my eyes glaze over when people talk to me about it. Hopeless with it. Now, back in the good old days when students had grants, not loans, and you got this big fat check at the beginning, I'd never seen that much money. And what I would do on the day that the check came in was I would go and I'd write out a check for a tithe of it and give it to the church. Because I knew if I didn't do it on the first day of term, I sure as heck wouldn't do it on the last day of term. And so it had to start at the beginning. Do it now. Give God the first and give him the best. Some American friends of mine were in a church where Mission Sunday was a really big deal, you know. And every year on Mission Sunday, they'd have a tub-thumping preacher, you know, who'd give it some from the pulpit. And everybody knew that at the end there would be an appeal and people would come to the front and say, who's prepared to offer themselves a mission service? And they all knew it was coming. And this particular year, yes, he'd preached a tub-thumping sermon. Yes, they were working their way up towards the appeal. And then this was the appeal. It wasn't come forward if you are prepared to go overseas on mission service. It was come forward, parents, if you're prepared for your child to go. And who knows, maybe not to come back. Not a big rush at the front on that occasion. When's the best time to give thanks? Well, it's always now. Give God the first and give God the best. So do it now. Make it personal. You know, tonight at GPS, you'll hear a testimony about what it costs and how it benefits to get involved in church life. And everybody's story around that is different. Have a look at verse 5 of this passage. Then you shall declare, they're actually given their script here. Then you shall declare, before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramaean and he went down into Egypt, etc., etc. It sounds a bit formulaic. Well, it is formulaic. They're told, these are the words you are to use. Each one was told to recite this as a reminder that they all had a personal story which had brought them to this point. Nobody's quite sure who the wandering Aramaean is they're talking about. It might have been Jacob. It might have been Abraham. Either way, as that phrase comes out, the emphasis is on the greatness of God rather than the greatness of the people involved. He says, you know, my father was a wandering Aramean and we were just a few people and there was toil and there was oppression and you brought us out of all of that. Testimony of any kind should always give more glory to God than to the person telling it. It's interesting, you know, that Paul tells his story, the whole, you know, Damascus Road thing. He tells that on numerous occasions. He tells it to a crowd in Acts chapter 22. They're all assembled in front of him and he tells them. He tells it to Agrippa in a courtroom. He tells it to Timothy when he writes a letter to him and he says, look, this is the nub of it all. Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. He knew his story. These people in Deuteronomy 26, they knew their story. And they knew it inside out and back to front. And they knew that it started with slavery and it went on to the Exodus. And then it came into the new land of promise. That story was branded into their tired feet. That story was woven into the lean frames that were still there from the desert years. It was encapsulated into every breath of air they drew into their lungs as free people in a free land of promise. They knew their story. Paul knew his story from Tarsus to Jerusalem to Damascus and then on to the rest of the known worlds. Do you know your story? If I sat you down now and said on Harvest Sunday 2017, never mind the person sitting next to you, but do you know your story about why you are sitting here giving thanks to God today? Could you do that, I wonder? I remember years ago when I got baptized, I was really, really nervous about it. And so you might find that surprising now, but I was at the time. And so I'd written my testimony about 10 days in advance. I thought that was really organized. And I remember saying to somebody, a friend who was in the Salvation Army, oh, I've written my testimony. He said, what you done it now for? It's 10 days away. God might do something else between now and then. Testimony should be a fresh thing. Make it personal. Do it now. Don't wait. Make it personal. How do we keep habitual nonchalance at bay? Learn the habit of thanksgiving. How do we learn the habit of thanksgiving? By doing it now, by making it personal, and by keeping it reverent as well. Not great at the whole reverence thing, are we? You know, us Baptists, we're a bit chummy when it comes to worship. We're a little bit suspicious of those who seem to make a big performance out of what they say to God or how they say it. But you know, this is very formulaic. You read this passage and it's really strict about what it says to do. Pick up the fruit, fill the basket, bring it to the priest, bow down. It's so formulaic that the exact same thing is repeated twice in the passage in case they haven't got it. Verse 3 and verse 10. They're going to do this. They're told to do this in order to remember. And the thing I find interesting is how physical it is. This is not a cerebral thing. They're told, go to your field and pick some of the fruit or the crop from it. And then put it in a basket. And then load the basket up and carry the basket all the way to the temple. And when you get there, put it down in front of the priest. And when you've put it down in front of the priest and you've said the words, bow down in front of him. Oh, I can just imagine me asking you lot to do that. In general, I think we really underestimate the importance of physicality in worship. We stand to sing, we sit down to listen, and that's about the size of it. But actually, you know, it can be really good to vary the formula. It can be really good to do something physical as part of our worship, because I think we all know that what we do physically changes what we think mentally. What we do physically affects the way we feel spiritually and emotionally. You know, that's why it can be a good thing sometimes not just to stand up or sit down, but kneel down when we're praying. You know, I used to have a friend, Mike, who was the vicar of Holy Trinity Church on Twickenham Green. And Mike and I would meet to pray once in a while. We'd usually go out for a Chinese meal first, and then we'd pray together. We would pray afterwards. Good friends, supported each other spiritually. Then I had a Sunday off. And I went to his little church, and it was Communion Sunday, Eucharist. And I come up to the front, and here I am doing this in front of my mate Mike. Can you imagine how weird that was? But actually for me, it was good because I wasn't doing it in front of him. It just reminded me physically that I'm utterly dependent on what communion is all about. I'm utterly dependent upon someone to bless me and set me free and to deal with my sins. Sometimes we need that physical reminder, never, never in order to make a point to other people. But sometimes, as it is here, to make a point to ourselves and to God. Very often we associate an action with an attitude. But actually, that action can generate the attitude when it's gone missing. It can help us to get us back into the right place mentally and spiritually. That's one of the reasons, by the way, that I didn't say to you, oh, put the offerings down when you come in. But I asked you to get out of your seats and bring them down here to the front. Because physically, that's good for us. Because it reminds us, coming and laying them down, that we owe so much to God. How do we make sure that we are habitually grateful people? Do it now, don't wait. Make it personal and keep it reverent as well. You know, I've been a Christian for 37 years, and I'm learning sometimes well and sometimes not so well, but I am learning that there is always something for which I can give thanks to God. And I'm learning it through these means behind me. I close with the Jewish translation of verse 11 of this passage because I think it's beautiful. You shall rejoice in all the bounty that the Lord your God has bestowed upon you and your household. Do it now. Make it personal and keep it reverent. Let's pray together. Father, we cannot find the words to thank you for all that you have done for us. But teach us to live lives of thanksgiving, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand to sing. Now we ask that the blessing of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be upon us all and all God's children throughout the whole world. Amen.